All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start at the one before this, but just leave that there. Okay, I want to share this little book with you. It's called Scientific Creationism by Dr. Henry Morris. You can order it through ICR. ICR stands for Institute in Creation Research. And you can contact them at icr.org. But the title of the book is Scientific Creationism. And Dr. Morris and a team of scientists early on, back in the 70s, actually wrote this book to be taught in the public schools in California. And in it, it doesn't talk about the biblical perspective, but it gives all the arguments and answers all the questions that come up between science and theology, and or let's say this way, between creation and evolution. And it's written on a level for high school kids. And it's got all the information in here about all the different aspects of science that supports the young earth creation theory. And so I thought it would be something that you might benefit from reading to see how that, no, the Bible's not a science book, but when you have a proper understanding of science, that science actually does agree with what the Bible tells us to be true. So with that in mind, I wanted to start with what I finished with last week. That is the idea of the chapter 1 of Genesis being broken down into three levels. Levels of bara. The word in the English is, and God created. But that word created is the word bara in the Hebrew, which only God can bara, or bring into existence things out of nothing. And we see in the scripture there that in Genesis 1, there's three levels of bara. The first level is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then you see that that bara then shows how that God went about creating all the necessary things to be in place for the next bara, which would be the bara, and God created the great sea monsters. And then he goes on and shows how that he now is creating the animals of that have soul life, nephesh. And then the third bara, of course, the third and final and ultimate level is, let us make man in our image. And so in the image of God, God created him male and female. And so these are the three baras. So I want to take a moment to just kind of break those three baras down into specifics. the first bara, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see there now God is speaking into existence the physical necessities for his universe that he's creating, in which he's going to place the earth. And so we see that you have time, space, and matter. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and earth, matter. Now, the thing we need to understand about earth there is that in the second verse, it says, and the earth was formless and void. In other words, it was chaotic. It hadn't been brought together. It hadn't been energized yet. And so what you have there in that word earth is really God having placed into existence those things that he was going to use as building blocks to finally bring the whole thing together into matter. And those building blocks obviously would be the particles that were necessary, that make up the atoms, the protons, the neutrons, and the electrons that God would begin to organize into all the different kinds of ways that atoms can be organized into becoming the different kinds of matter that we see and that we experience all around us, made out of all different kinds of atoms. So then, but the second thing that we see that God tells us in this first bara is he gives us the energy necessary to begin to form those particles into the atoms and things that would be necessary for building the matter that he had in mind to build and put into place. So in the second verse, when it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That word, therefore, moving, actually could be vibrated or could be undulating. But what it really describes to us is that all forms of energy comes in the expression of vibration, and then the other form of energy that we see that God brings into existence here is light, light energy. When it says in verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and so you have then the Spirit of God moving and energizing, beginning to energize the particles. And what does he first energize those particles into? Atoms to form water. It says there, it was undulating over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And so we see in the first day that God has the particles, he's got the energy, and now he's starting to put everything into place that's going to be necessary for life to exist in his earth. Now, we see then that we come to the second day, and we have the sphere of water. We know it's a sphere of water. They know it was a sphere of the water in the Bible. If you go and read Psalms 8 and in Job, it talks about the sphere that God created, the original creation. And so we have the sphere of water. And then within that water, it says that God then raised up some of the water above the earth. And in the midst of the earth, there was the atmosphere, that now he has more of the elements necessary for breath, the breath of life. And so you have atmosphere, you've got a water protected covering around the earth that's going to protect the earth from negative kinds of light rays coming in and later on. And then you have the atmosphere that's going to provide air for breathing. And then you have the water that then is the earth itself, that God is going to bring the next thing out of the water. On the third day, he then brings he starts forming in within the water the elements to create the land. And he creates the land, and it's interesting that he creates the land, and that land that he creates actually encompasses water within it. And so not only that, but in that land that he creates, he puts all the nutrients in that land that are going to be in the earth, the ground, that's going to be necessary for the plants that are going to be created next to be able to take out of the land. And so on the second part of that third day, he creates the land with all the nutrients necessary in it to provide the kind of food that was going to be necessary for the living things that he was going to create on the fifth and sixth day. So then we see that he creates the vegetation. And the vegetation is then created in such a way that it goes into the land, into the earth, and has the ability through going into the earth to begin to bring the nutrients out of the earth into the different kinds of vegetables and fruit and all the different kinds of things that are going to be necessary for food to provide for what he's going to create next, and that is the nephesh life. Now, something I want to say and get back to before I go on is that when you read Genesis chapter 1, you have expressed in that whole creative activity, you have a God who is presented, who is the beginning of the beginning. He's the beginner of the beginning of the earth. He's the designer. He is the one that brings order to the particles. He has to be infinite in power to be able to bring all of this into existence just by spoken word. But we also see that this creator is a person. We're going to see that personhood being when he says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. That's all inferred there. And and so also he's a God of purpose. We see that as we talked about last time, there's a plan that God follows as he's in the 6 days, as he declares each step of his plan as good when he finishes that step. So we see there then that we have a God described in Genesis 1 that is necessary, the necessary kind of God in order for this kind of universe that we live in to exist. Now, we see then that once the vegetation is now created, and I want you to understand something here. The vegetation, as I said before, was created before life. The vegetation, they have DNA, those kinds of things, but they do not have the nephesh of life that the animals, the next level of creation, is going to have. But then after God creates the land and then the vegetation, then he creates, he speaks into existence the rest of the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, all those things that when we look into the skies, we see all those things. And there he calls them the menorahs, the sun, moon, and stars, the light bearers. Which tells us that in the beginning, and we'll get into this in a little bit more in a minute, but the let there be light is a spiritual light. We'll get into that. I don't want to give away my thunder from too early. But now we see here that this is light that is going to be sustained in the natural universe, in the physical universe. And the light is basically to provide for signs and for seasons and for man to be able to know where he is in the progress of time. And man is going to need to know the different times when he needs to, when God has set apart those times for worship, as we get into later. But the thing that I think is important for us to understand, why did God wait to create or to call into existence the sun, the moon, and the stars all out there in the universe that we could see here from the earth. I think the important thing for us to understand about that is this, that he wants us who are going to be reading this account to understand that his major objective was the earth. Not all that out there. That out there was just created in order to help us to understand the awesomeness of his power and his glory and his creative power and all those kinds of things. And that's what the psalmist tells us, you know, how that the universe expresses his glory and power. And so, but we need to understand that really the emphasis of the creative week is not that out there, it's the earth here. And what we're going to see is that the real specific objective that God had in creating the earth was to create an environment for man. An environment for man where God could come into that environment and have relationship with man. And so the creation is all about the earth and not about all those other things out there where evolution tries to tell us that, if this all happened by out of the explosion and life came out of this over billions of years, well, then maybe there's other planets out there that have life on them. No, God created the earth for life and for his purposes to have a place to prepare people to go through a process of coming to faith in order to live with him in his ultimate creation, which will be the new heaven and the new earth. Folks, this is just a temporary time of testing that God has given us to give us the opportunity to express faith and love for him so that we can ultimately spend eternity with him, or he can have those spending eternity with him who choose to love him because they understood what his love was and they received it. So that's what I think is the importance about the fourth day. So then we come to the fifth day, and the fifth day we see there where God says, and God created the great sea monsters. You know, Darwin said that everything came from simple to complex. Well, God tells us he started with the biggest animal he ever created and went down from there, big to small rather than small to big. And so he creates the life, the nephesh, let there be life in the sea, and then the birds in the air. He says that's good. And then the land animals. Now, it's interesting to note there that as he's creating these things, what was the first thing he brought into existence? The first thing he brought into existence was water. So then he's prepared the water to now have life within the water. The second thing he created was the atmosphere. And so now he's going to put birds. God is all about life and filling his creation with life and to show his ability to have all different kinds of life and express his creative ability to have a huge imagination when you think of all the varieties of animals that are out there in the water and then all the different kinds of birds that there are. And then he created the land after he created the water and the atmosphere and then the land. And so he creates then the land animals. So they're the land animal or the animals in the sea, in the sea, in the air, and on the land, they all have nephesh. And the word nephesh in the Hebrew actually is soul life. They have soul, but they don't have spirit. So, but God has already prepared everything necessary for them to exist with all the water, the air, and the food that they're going to need to be sustained in a physical kind of environment. So then we see that the next baral, next level then, is the creation of man. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And but we are told how God created man in chapter 2, when it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into man the spirit of life, which distinguishes man from the animals, because the animals have nephesh, but they do not have, God did not breathe into them his very essence of his own life and his own being. And that's what distinguishes man from from the animals. And it also makes the point that man is not an animal. We all come from the same environment. We all come from the same dust, and we all need the nutrients and everything. But we were created on a different level. We are the third bara, so to speak. And so, so I wanted to make sure that we had an understanding of what God, the process that God went through, in order for us to to understand what Genesis 1 is really really all about. Which means then that we can come to our first what do you call this? I mean, you know, this is PowerPoint. Okay, our first PowerPoint. Let's put it that way. So it says in Genesis chapter 1 that Genesis 1 is one of the arguments that the old earth creationist, in trying to make Genesis 1 fit the old earth ideology, they have to get away from literal day. They have to get away from the idea of 6 days, 24-hour days, and that kind of thing. And so they try to make the Genesis 1 account into a allegorical myth or a poetic story that gives different kinds of instruction, but it's not history. But the thing about it is that there's been studies about the makeup, the put together of Genesis in the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, we find that there are different kinds of verbs. there's the poetry kind of verbs in the perfect and the imperfect verb forms, but narrative uses the preterite verb form. And we see that Genesis 1 uses the preterite verb form as a historical narrative. It uses the same verb forms that you find in the different other scriptures that are historical accounts that you have, like in Judges, or you have in Samuel, or all of the different parts of the scripture that are just all about history. It's a historical narrative that tells us that we can take it literally as a historical event that God has given to us. And so... So that's an important distinction to make and have an understanding of what separates young earth creation from old earth creation. And that's the thing about old earth creation, to get all those billions of years and trying to make the biblical account fit man's science, you have to do a lot of manipulating of the word. And really, I think what we got to do is we just got to let the word, God's word, say what it says, and let it tell us how to think, rather than us tell it what it's supposed to mean. All right, so now some observations from Genesis chapter 1. The universe is a triunity, time, space, and matter. It's called a continuum, and we've talked about this before, but a continuum is that those things that make up the continuum are interdependent. You can't have one without the other. You've got to have space in order to have time, matter. You've got to have, and to have space and matter, you're going to have time And of course, the matter requires space and time as well. So it's a continuum. But the interesting thing is it's an expression of God, because God is a triunity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And God, in a sense, is one, or like the universe is a continuum. God himself is a unity of three in one. All the three are separate, and yet they're totally dependent and meld in together into being one. Well, same thing about us. We're a triunity too. We're body, soul, and spirit. We have a body, we have a soul, and soul life. We have nefesh, but we also have a spirit that, well, we had a spirit until Adam and Eve sinned, and then what happened? Our spirit died, but we have a void in our life that only the Spirit of God can once again fill. We have the capacity to be a spiritual being once again. When we are, as Jesus said, born of the Spirit, you must be born again. But we are a triunity as well. Body, soul, and spirit. It all comes together to make us into who we are. Now, the thing that I want to get back to is we talked about in the first day how that God provided the energy necessary to start bringing the particles, to energize the particles into the different atoms that would then make up the elements and things. But the thing that we see is that God himself is the source of all unity. We have the light and the vibrations in verse 2 and 3. And here's the thing that's important about that is man's science. Scientists today, they know the energy. They know how it works, and they know how the energy impacts the elements and in different kinds of ways through physics and chemistry and all these kinds of things. But all of the things are studies about energy influencing the matter. But folks, they do not know what is the source of that energy. What's this? You know, gravity. We understand how gravity works, but what is it that causes gravity to have the power that it has? You see, and that's true of all the different levels of energy that we have. So we see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. That it says there something very interesting that Paul would know to say this when he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul there is saying that Jesus is the source of energy that holds all the atoms together, that causes all the matter to exist. That's what he's saying there. And then when you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says something very similar, where it says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, and of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and, notice, upholds all things by the word of his power when he had made a purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty of Father. But notice that upholds, he is the word of power. The power, the energy source for the creation to hold together, to even exist. So I think that's something very important for us to understand, that basically that Christ is the embodiment of that power in human form. Now, Genesis 1:4 then is a prophecy that actually is fulfilled in, 3 and 4, in Revelation chapters 21 and 23. It says there, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Now, God separated the light from the darkness. Now, that verse of Scripture there, verse 3, actually leads us to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where we see here that Jesus actually tells us what the source of light is. In verse 5, John says, "And this is the message we have heard from him." From who? Jesus. And notice, he's saying this is the basics of the message. What does he say? "And this is the message we have heard from him," from Jesus, "and announced to you that God is light." What is he saying here? Jesus is the one that told them that light that God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," he is the light. So what that says in chapter 1, verse 3, and God says, "Let there be light," the light is not created. The light is God himself coming into the natural universe that he has created to provide the energy that's necessary for his creation to come into existence. And Jesus clarifies that for the disciples. Obviously, John is referring to one of the teaching times that Jesus had with them, explaining to them about the creation. So that God is light. But no, notice, this is a prophecy. Now, we have here that for the first three days, the light necessary for the other things to come into existence is God himself's light, his power of his light. And then we see in the fourth day, he transfers that spiritual light, his light, into light that can then continue to exist and be sustained in a natural kind of environment. But when you come back over here to Revelation chapter 23 and 25, it tells us that there's going to be a restoration or a returning in the new heaven and the new earth back to the first 3 days of creation. When we read there in chapter 21 and 22, it says in verse 23, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." In other words, once again, God is going to be the source of light for his new heaven and new earth. But he himself will lighten it. We see that it says the same thing in verse 5 of chapter 22. "And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall have not need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." So we see actually what's taking place here in the first 3 days of creation is how it's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. But the reason why I bring that up, because I think it's important to understand that this is one of the things, examples that God's word is consistent with itself. In other words, it's a progressive revelation, and God continues to give us a progressive understanding as he continues to reveal more and more of himself and his purposes and salvation plan and all the things that he had planned for the Messiah and all those things. But they're all consistent with each other. The very fact that John chapter 1, verse 1 said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see, that's totally consistent with Genesis chapter 1, and it's also consistent with what Paul is telling us about Jesus being the source of energy. It's all consistent with itself. And so, so then we go on to see that... I'll make this point again real quick. Plants do not have nephesh or self-awareness, so they do not die. Now, there's an important thing for us to understand why that's important. That's telling us that before the fall, there was no death. God could not declare his creation very good if it included death, because death is not good. God is good. He's a living God. And there is no darkness within him. And so death, you see, is not a part of who God is. And it's interesting when you get to chapter Genesis 1 there, and it says there in verse 4 that he separates the light from the darkness. Well, what does that tell us? Well, when he first created, the light was separated from the darkness, because you had the time, space, and matter continuum there, but God had not entered into it yet to provide his light. And so there's darkness, and then God brings in his light. Now, and darkness, of course, is symbolic of death. So there was no death, or survival of the fittest before the curse. So there's no death before the fall, so there's no curse. Now, when you have old earth creationists who are trying to tell us that God created over periods of millions of years, they contradict that verse right there. Because that verse tells us that before the fall, there was no death. And evolution is all about death and dying, survival of the fittest. And so there's no way a living God would ever use the process of evolution to bring his creation into existence. There's death now because of a curse. But thank God, God has given a promise to ultimately and finally do away with that curse. And once again, there will be no death. Again, just like God intended it to be in the first place. So you cannot have long periods of time where God took all this time to create all the other things before he created man, because in that process, if you're wanting to use man's science today as your explanation, then you have to include death within that scenario, and it is contradictory to God's word. Now, what are you going to believe? You're going to believe God's word, or are you going to believe man's science that changes all the time? So we have here then, man is the third level of creation, is not an animal. We're all created on, the animals were created on the second level. Man is the third level himself, the third bara. And that separates us from the animal kingdom. And we are separated unto God. And they are separated unto the earth. God breathing into us the spirit of his own life separates us unto him. And so that's why it's so good, or so important for God to make it possible for us to be born again, so that we could become a spiritual being again, so that we could once again have a relationship with him like Adam and Eve had before the fall. Folks, that's what salvation is all about. Entering back into a relationship with God that was lost at the curse but now has been restored through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for sin so the Spirit of God can dwell in us again so that we can have a personal relationship with Him. The Bible is consistent with itself. Now, so we see there that man and woman were created as co-equals in the image of God in Genesis 1:27. And God made man in His image, in His likeness, He made them male and female. Women, you were created to be equal with man from at the beginning. It became necessary to make that change in chapter 3, and we'll get into that in our next couple of studies, where the fall was that man then had to become your protector. But if you go back over to Galatians, and I bring this up because we've had all this thing about women's rights and women, you know, all this, whatever they call it, I can't remember anymore, but all these women wanting to be equal to man and all that kind of thing. Listen, let me read to you this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Restoration of equality. Because the curse and the ramifications of the curse have been removed. And so, women have just as much standing with God as man does. But now it's interesting how that God still holds man responsible for his family. So, I just thought the ladies might like to hear that. The Bible's on your side. All right? Okay. Well, the last thing that I want to share with you is that the creation teaches us one of God's principles, that God creates the provision before He creates the need. God created everything that was going to be necessary for life, and then He creates the life. But everything was in place already that was made it possible for everything. God had Jesus and the plan of salvation in place before He ever created, because God provides the provision before the need ever comes. Now that makes us all have to ask a question. You got a need? Is it a need that God has put in you? If you do, then God's got a provision. It's amazing to me, all the provision that's out there that God's already provided, like in the nutrients that were in the earth that have come out through the plants, that when we sinned, what did God do? He already had in place what? Medicine. Where does the medicine come from? It comes from the vegetation and everything. He already had the provision before the needs ever. You got a headache? God already had aspirin in place before you were even created. Before you ever even fell. That's how God is. You got a need, God's already provided for that need. That's the kind of God He is. So, the last thing. The creation was given as a free gift of grace. God went through the whole process, all the two levels of bara, and then He finally comes and He creates man when there's nothing left to be done. The first thing that Adam and Eve did with God after they were created was to enter into His rest. After God had done all the work. Well, we see now that God finished the work in both creation and salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, It's finished. There's not a thing in the world you can do. All you can do is the same thing Adam and Eve did when God turned the creation over to them, is receive it as a free gift from God and then just be a steward of it, of that free gift. That's what salvation is all about. And I think it's so wonderful that God's word is consistent with itself, because the salvation plan of being a free gift, where did Paul learn that from? I think he learned it from right here. The work's already done, folks. All we can do is receive it as a free gift and then start living with the Lord and enjoying his salvation that he's provided so that he could have that relationship with you and me. That's why he did it, because he wanted to get back to the way it was before the fall.